Please stand if you would. Romans 1, verses 16 and 17. We're going to look at the theme of the book. Then next week we'll begin a verse-by-verse exposition, beginning back at verse 1, but I want to show you the nature of this book. The theme is found in verse 16 and 17. For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, but the righteous man shall live by faith. Please bow with me in a word of prayer. Our righteous God and Father, we ask that you will guide us as we study this book so that we would not distort it in part or in whole. Illumine our minds as we study and convert us as we do so. Penetrate the coldness of our hearts and be conforming us to the image of Jesus Christ our Lord. In his precious name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. This morning, as we begin the book of Romans, the first thing that you should recognize about this book is that it is the foundation of the Christian religion. That is not just my opinion. It has been the opinion of other great men throughout history. For example, Martin Luther called it the chief part of the New Testament. John Calvin wrote this about Romans: if we have gained a true understanding of this epistle, we have opened the door to all the most profound treasures of the Bible. Tyndale said, it is the most excellent part of the New Testament, a light and a way unto the whole of Scripture. This is Paul's gospel. In fact, you must understand that our organization of the New Testament in terms of where we put the books, there's nothing inspired about that. But if I had my way, we would have Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, and Romans. In fact, it might even be termed Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, and Paul, because this is the gospel of Paul. And in it, he has a particular design, which I'll mention in a minute. But if you took and you lined up all the great commentators throughout history who have spoken on this book, you have a virtual history of Christianity. Augustine wrote on it in the 4th century, and so did Chrysostom in his homilies on Romans. Martin Luther and John Calvin, of course, did. The great Scottish reformer in the late 1800s, Robert Haldane, did. Then there is the late 19th century, early 20th century, men like John Murray and Charles Hodge. Contemporaries such as Martin Lloyd-Jones, R.C. Sproul, James Montgomery Boyce, John R. Stott, Dr. Ray Ortlund, Jr. And no wonder that so many address it, because the message of the Bible is found essentially in Romans. If you don't understand this book, then you don't understand the rest of the Bible. It's as simple as that. You may think you may understand other parts of the Bible, but if you can't understand what's in here, you've missed it. Because this essentially is an understanding of our faith. The theme of the book of Romans is this: how can a just God take an unjust man or woman and make them just in his sight? Or to put it another way, using God's terminology that's found throughout the book, how can a righteous God, who righteously destroys anything and everything unrighteous, take an unrighteous person and save them without compromising his righteousness? You see, the greatest religious riddle of anyone who has any understanding of God at all was raised by Job when he said, how can a man be just before God? Romans gives the answer. And that's why Paul, in his thematic statement, verses 16 and 17, and he will never lose track of this in the book, I am not ashamed of the gospel. That's what he's going to be talking about. For it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. That's its audience. For in it, that is the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, but the righteous man shall live by faith. Turn on that overhead, if you would, over there, both of them. I've given you the outline, given you an outline of this, but what if you're going to walk through the book of Romans, you'll see that if you grasp what his theme is, you'll recognize Paul will never lose track of the fact that he's talking about the gospel. Many of us do it. It's important that we not. He gives an introduction to the apostle of the gospel. That's himself and who he's writing to in verses 1 to 15. And then he gives a summary statement. The righteousness of God is revealed here in this book. And then in chapter 1, verse 18 through the end of verse 5, chapter 5, he explains the gospel. And when he's done with chapter 5, he's done with the gospel. This is it. This is the gospel. This is what makes an unrighteous man righteous before God. And then when he's done with that, at the end of chapter 5, he starts picking up on questions. One question that arises, one right after another. Well, what about? And he begins to answer them. By the way, men love this book. They love it because it reads like a lawyer's brief. It's the iron hand of logic. He raises an issue and then he starts dealing with it and he doesn't give you any room for disagreement. Right or left, he cuts down to it and goes, by the time he's done, you realize he hasn't given me any room to squirm here. This is it. He answers questions concerning the gospel, chapter 6 through chapter 11. And then he gives you the applications of the gospel in our lives, chapter 12, 13, 14, and 15. And then about halfway through 15 through 16, you see the fellowship of the gospel. He says, now, my ministry, as I take this and I begin to send it out to you and to others, this is what we're doing. Chapters 1 to, through 11 are doctrine. Chapters 12 through 16 are practice. His format is essentially this. He uses a technique of questions and answers. Listen to some of the things that he raises and he answers. How far have, chapter 1 to 3, how far have people fallen? How bad off is mankind? Chapter 2, what about people who have never heard? Chapter 3, how can an unrighteous man be righteous before God? Chapter 3, is Jesus the only way? Chapter 4, is Christianity new? What about the Old Testament? 6 and 7, does faith alone lead to a liberal lifestyle? Chapter 8, how can I be saved and then lost? Chapter 7 and 8, what about if I am righteous before God? What about the problem of my sin in my life today as a Christian? Chapters 9 through 11, what about the Jews? Chapter 9, if God is absolutely sovereign, does that destroy human responsibility? Chapters 12 and 13, if God is absolutely merciful, does that lead to anarchy? This book is Paul at his most passionate. It is filled with logic, but it is filled with emotion. If you read his words, he realizes that he picks words that are emotionally packed. It is essentially truth on fire. Because he does not just want to inform you. He wants to inflame you. When you read this book, if you understand its message, and as we work through it, you will sense that we're walking into the Holy of Holies. Because essentially his theme, as he said in verse 17, in it, the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed. And he never loses track of that. It's going to be the righteousness of God. He's going to show God's righteousness in judgment. He is unwavering. God's righteousness in salvation. It was satisfied in Christ. God's righteousness in our lives. He did not save you just to leave you in your sin. If you are saved, you will be changed, though you will struggle with sin. He is establishing his dominion in your life. God's righteousness in election. Why are some saved and others not? And he vindicates God. God is not wringing his hands in anguish here over what's taking place on the earth. And then our righteous response, not as a basis of salvation. He has dealt with that in chapters 1 to in chapters 3, 4, and 5. But now that we are saved, how do we live out, in particular, a righteous lifestyle? Are you excited? You want to do this? I'm glad. Let me tell you something. There's bad news and good news in this book. Because when you come and read this book, He is not coming to entertain us. He is coming to absolutely overwhelm us. Paul uses words that just cut to the heart of what we believe. You see, here's our problem. If you're not in flame for God right now in your life, you know why? It's because you've domesticated God. You've taken in, you have taken, and you've just molded Him and worked Him down. Or you've forgotten what He was like. And here He is. You've got Him all figured out. You've got Him in this little box, and it's just perfect. The only problem is that box, the God in that box, will not get you through this life and in the next. You have problems that are too big and things that you don't understand that happen in your life, and you come back to that box and you look in, and God's not big enough to handle it. Because that little domesticated God is not big. And what He's going to do, He's going to take. And by the time He's done, you're going to say, you should be saying, as Martin Luther said, and I'll show you in a minute, He's like, I can't believe God is this righteous. It leaves me with no hope. You mean to tell me God is that righteous? You mean Gandhi really isn't righteous enough for God? There aren't any men out here who are good. I compare myself with them and I say they're good. But the problem is, Paul says, you're not comparing them with the right object. Don't compare men with yourself. You compare them with the holy God. And you will realize they are not good. And when you see the righteousness of God in the cross, you're going to say, you mean that God had to go to that degree to bring about my salvation? It cost Him that much? Yes, Paul will say, it was the only way. It was the only way. God could not sacrifice His righteousness. And that will offend you. And then when you look and you say, but what about my loose lifestyle? Paul isn't going to give you any room. A righteous God who has righteously justified you will righteously be sanctifying you and changing you. It's a war, it's a fight, and it's a fight that you engage in and you never give up. And God will never give up on you. And then you will say, then why are some saved and others not? And He's going to talk about the doctrine of election, and you're going to be offended because you don't want to hear it. And it's like bad news. It's like, good night. God is a God who sits on His throne. He's God with a capital G. And He offends my presuppositions about Him, my assumptions. And that's right. And Paul isn't going to give you any room to disagree. But Paul knows that bad news is the best news you ever heard. Because now God, you're going to see Him in all of His righteousness. And you're going to see, He is bigger than I ever dreamed. And I haven't figured Him out. But the one thing is quite clear here. He loves me if I am His. And He is on my side. Yea, He has made me to be one on His side. So yes, it's exciting. But oh my goodness, what a book. What a book. The aim of the book, there's three things. First one is the conversion of a lost. Literally millions have heard the gospel through Romans. And Paul has them in mind, in part. That's why he says, I come to preach the gospel to you also, verse 15, who are in Rome. Millions have been saved, but I would like to give you two examples out of history of few people who have been saved through the book of Romans. One of them was a pagan philosopher in the 4th century. He had a Christian mother. Her name was Monica. We get Santa Monica from that, though I don't think there are many Christians there. The man's name was Augustine, or Augustine. He rejected his mother's faith. He was in pagan philosophy, but there's something you should know about Augustine. Augustine had a philosophy, and he was into philosophy, but he was an immoral man. He had a mistress, and he was deeply caught in sexual sin. He was in its vice grip. He knew something about the gospel, and he knew his life wasn't right. Now let me quote to you what happened to him one day in a garden in Milan, Italy, as he heard some children speaking. I'm quoting out of his Confessions, Book 8, Part 19 and on. "Suddenly I heard a voice from the nearby house chanting as if it might be a boy or a girl, saying and repeating over and over again, 'Pick up and read, pick up and read.' I interpreted it solely as a divine sign for me to open the book and read the first chapter I might find. So I hurried back to the place where I had put down the book of the apostle." He had been reading Romans. "I seized it, opened it, and in silence read the first passage on which my eyes fell. Quote, 'Not in riots and drunken parties, not in eroticism and immorality, not in strife and rivalry.'" That's what he was. "'But put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh in its lusts.'" Romans 13, verses 13 and 14. "I neither wished nor needed to read any further. At once, with the last words of the sentence, it was as if a light of relief from all anxiety flooded into my heart, and all the shadows of doubt were dispelled." Augustine was converted and became the greatest Christian mind from Paul all the way up to the next man, Martin Luther. Martin Luther was exactly the opposite of Augustine. He was no immoral man. In fact, he was a highly religious man, an Augustinian monk. Luther wanted to please God, and he practiced a regimented religious lifestyle, a life of piety. In fact, if you know anything about Martin Luther, and I've told you a little bit about him before, but in the confessional, the monks in the monastery, they would come before the father confessor, and they would go for about an hour confessing their sin. But Martin Luther had a sense that God is really holy. And what if I miss it? What if there's something that's not covered? So he would spend hours with the father in the confessional. He would not just confess what he did, he confessed what he didn't do. He didn't just confess what he thought. He confessed what he didn't think about. And then he went down to the motives of his heart. And, you know, the father would say, "Martin, Martin, you've done enough." The problem was, he'd look and he'd like, all it showed was the arrogance of all these men who say, just a little religion will be good for the soul. And for Martin Luther, a little religion is not good enough. God is all that holy, and I'm not. How can I be right with God? And it was never good enough. Until finally, one day, he took refuge in the book of Romans. And this is what he says. And he was reading, by the way, the verses I read this morning, 16 and 17 of Romans 1. "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God unto salvation to all who believe, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed." I greatly longed to understand Paul's letter to the Romans, and nothing stood in the way but that one expression, "the righteousness of God." Because I took it to mean that righteousness whereby God is righteous and acts righteously in punishing the unrighteous. That's me. That's him. If the righteousness of God is revealed in the gospel, then I'm lost. Night and day I pondered until I grasped the truth that the righteousness of God is that righteousness whereby, through grace and sheer mercy, he justifies us by faith. In other words, through the cross, God satisfies his righteousness. Luther was saved. Thereupon I felt myself to be born again and to have gone through the open doors into paradise. The whole of Scripture took on a new meaning, and whereas before the righteousness of God had filled me with hate, now it became to me inexpressibly sweet in greater love. This passage of Paul became to me a gateway into heaven. He was saved through the book of Romans. Paul is aiming at your salvation, and the beauty of those two examples is that here you have a man who is very immoral, and here you have a man who is very religious. And both of them needed its message. And if I can include 450 people who are here this morning, every one of you falls within that category. Along the line, you are either, you fall towards one end of the spectrum or the other. And you both need, whoever you are, you need the gospel that's laid down in this book. But there's a second purpose of the book. Paul is seeking to inflame the hearts of Christians. You'll notice that he's not just writing to non-Christians, but to Christians. And he is seeking to effect a real change in their life. Through the blessing of the Holy Spirit as we study, I pray that this will warm you as you're released from guilt and you have a greater confidence in God and in your faith. But Paul is not only seeking to warm you, he is seeking to ignite you with joy and moral courage. And finally, fire you with energy to make bold ventures into holy obedience. And we need this in the late 19th century, in the beginning of late 20th century, and beginning of the 21st century. Because the church in Jesus Christ today clearly is anemic. And many of us are anemic because we have taken Christianity and made it man-centered and need-oriented, or else it's legalistic. Here's your Christianity. Do this, do that, do this, do that. Here's the way you live. And it's a lifestyle, and that's all. And much of our evangelism is shallow, and our churches show it. We have big buildings, big budgets, big programs, big numbers, while our people suffer from a poverty of soul. But once we grasp what Paul is driving at in this book, we will be renewed. You will be filled with the Spirit. And you will walk in newness of life. And your life will count more for the great cause of the gospel. But there's one other thing. Romans doesn't just seek to convert the lost and bring change in the life of the Christian. But Romans has been used by God to bring about revival. Listen to what the Swiss commentator Godet said. In all probability, every great spiritual revival in the history of the church has been connected as an effect or cause with a deeper understanding of Romans. Unbelievable. And he's right. When I was out in Westminster, they allowed me a month to dive right into the archives in the library. I don't know about you, but for me, that's just like letting a child loose in a candy shop. You dive in here, and you can pick any subject you want, and you give us a lecture at the end of the month. The subject I chose was revival. What did men preach when real revival broke out? What did real revival look like? And what is the difference between that and some of the things we do today? You wouldn't believe what I found. I looked at the different revivals in America. I really only thought that there were two, possibly three. I didn't realize that there had been dozens of revivals in America. Not all of them are nationwide. Some of them are local. Some of them are just right in a little particular church, and then it spreads out to a region and around that church. You're familiar with the first Great Awakening, the 1740s. It covered most of the colonial states. Sometime afterwards, Samuel Davies went to Virginia and preached, and revival broke out in a local area and then spread through a couple of counties. In the 1780s and the 1790s, the Princeton men went to New York and Pennsylvania and several locations, revival broke out. Later on in Virginia, just before the Revolutionary War and right afterwards, under men like Devereux Jarrett and Daniel Marshall, revivals broke out. There's something called the Great Revival of 1787 through 1789. A little college called Hampton-Sydney College here in Virginia. And there, revival broke out. Lives were changed. And it spread through three counties and then on into the Shenandoah Valley. And it started down in Lexington with Archibald Alexander and his pastor. It spread up and down the valley. Then on down into North Carolina. The second Great Awakening happened in 1800 to really about 1825 or further and covered all of America and its frontiers. Revival is composed to times of non-revival. The church does its normal work of preaching and praying. People come to know the Lord, they grow. Basically what we've seen here in this church. But if a revival ever will break out, there will be a deep sense of God's presence. And it will overwhelm you. When revival did break out, lives were changed, and it always began in the church. It wasn't some sort of a constructed outreach. People who were lethargic towards God in the church were awakened to the glories of Christ. People who were weak spiritually were renewed in following Christ as His disciple. People who were indifferent to the spiritual state of others were broken over the peril of their lost friends. Many were saved and they were changed. In fact, in the services, people were running to get to church. And the churches were so filled that people would be climbing up in places and looking in the windows, wanting to hear what was going on. And when the services were over, people didn't want to leave. In fact, some of their services ran very long. We have a head start here. New churches sprang up. New attitudes. Dull preachers became transformed. And it spread amongst denominations. It wasn't anybody who had it alone. There was a sense of awe. In fact, some people would be in tears. Some joyful. Others in silence. One thing is clear. When they left, all week long, they talked about what they'd heard and seen and couldn't wait to return. And the changes in their lives, look at this, Bible societies were formed, mission boards, Christian periodicals and magazines came about, new schools and seminaries were established, Sunday school unions, tract societies, humane societies, Christian hospitals, educational societies, and had a great impact upon government. The interesting thing about all this is none of it was planned. It wasn't revival here, 7:30, be there. As if the Holy Spirit's going to show up at 7:30 and we know it. And He'll be done at 8:30. Or at least we'll be done and His tough luck because we're leaving at 8:30. Unfortunately, what happened was that a group of people came along and this was codified under Charles Finney. It became man-centered and not God-centered in outreach. See, these guys came along and said, well, look, hey, let's reproduce this. If people are emotional, if they have emotional responses, let's aim for the emotions. Let's simplify the teaching. Let's get a lot of music and let's get emotional. Let's get altar calls, you know, and keep on tweaking them and just somehow and then start counting heads. It's not what you think. See, that is something that we tend to think, that's revival. That's not revival. That's revivalism. And the interesting thing is, looking at the figures of one of the largest evangelistic outreaches in the world, they will tell you that studies that they have done, from 1,000 people who come forward in their revival services, only 50, 1 year later, are actually involved in churches and showing any evidences of changed life. When revival broke out, the numbers were almost exactly the opposite. 90 to 95% of people's lives were changed forever. Here's my struggle with this. I don't want revivalism. I long for revival. And this is what everyone said. Revival, when it breaks out, is not something that you plan or predict. You preach the word and you pray. And the people prayed. And they prayed that God would visit them, would visit upon them. I hope that before my life is over, I will see revival occur here at Covenant and in the valley and with other pastors. It's not my possession. But it won't happen unless we hear the word and we pray. Humbly asking God, bring revival. Do you want this? Am I alone here? Am I gone off the lunatic fringe? It scares me. When I read about it, it scares me. Because I sit there and think, you know, God, I'm a teacup. And I'm not sure I'm ready to have an ocean poured into it. Because that's what the presence of God is like. But I long for it. And you know what? I know you. You need it. And I need it. Because there are times when my heart is cold. There are times when I don't even want to do the work. There are times when I get on the phone, just another day of work. And then I confess it to God. There are days when it's good. It's days when it's great. But I want to be overwhelmed by the presence of God and changed forever. The book of Romans was the chief book that was preached during revival. All they did was preach it, did the normal work, and they prayed. And they prayed that God would revive them. What I'd like to do is open it up to you. You pray. And we're going to take a few moments now and pray. I mean, congregationally. You don't need to sound great. God isn't compressed when you say, from the far as the east is from the west, from the rising of the sun. Sometimes just standing up and saying, oh Lord, please revive us. Bring revival. Bring change. Help us to see you. Something like that. But from the heart, are you willing to ask God to bring revival to this church and this ministry and this valley? Are you? Then we'll open it up and we'll pray. And as God leads you, you pray. And as you listen to others pray, you agree with them in heart. Before God. And don't be afraid of what people think. I don't care if you stammer or stutter. God knows your heart. In a few moments, what I'll do is I will conclude. And when I say amen, there's just a piece of music that I'd like for you to listen to, just to meditate on for a few minutes, that summarizes our seeking the message of Romans. And then I'll give the benediction. Let's open it up now. Bow your heads, and as the Lord leads you, you stand and pray. Oh Lord, you have promised that you have said that if we are as wicked fathers, would not give our own children a stone or a snake when they ask for a fish or a loaf of bread. That we as evil fathers know how to give good gifts to our children, how much more will our Heavenly Father give to us the Spirit to those who ask. We need you, O Lord. We need a greater understanding of you that not just emotion-based, but is based upon your word and the Spirit of God moving through that word powerfully. Not just to be hearers of the word, but to receive it in faith and to become doers. Oh Lord, we've been caught up with trinkets and gadgets and human enterprises to advance your kingdom. And what you have called us to do is to preach the word of God, to know it, and to look to you as children.
We turn to you. Pour out thy Spirit. Bring conversion to the lost. Ignite the lives of your people. And bring revival to families and this church and other churches here and to this valley. Yea, Lord, save this nation. We ask these things in Christ's holy and beloved name. Amen.